So we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I've provided that text for you in the handout that you've got. But if you want to refer to that in your own copy of the Word, that would be great too. We're going to be looking at actually a larger section to some extent, but we'll be in Ephesians 4 and then briefly in Psalm 68, which is referred to in Ephesians 4. So I'm going to read this text before us. And I hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we were in the process of planting Christ Fellowship Bible Church back in 2011, it was common for people to ask the question, I guess in modern parlance, what's your angle, or what's your special element that you're going to have that will differentiate you from other churches? Because we've got, boy, a whole lot of churches in St. Louis. Why do we need one more church? And what makes you different? And what's kind of your model and the like? And I hate to say this, but and I don't know for sure, but I think behind a lot of those questions was just a somewhat secular mindset that had been inculcated by a traditional model of the church. In other words, what's your model? And if you're starting a business, you don't want to be a me-too business. You want to have some differentiating element in what you do. You want to set yourself apart, whether it's where you meet or how you meet or what you do when you meet, etc. And I would answer the question, what's your model, in every instance by saying Ephesians 4, 11 and following, and I would get sort of this glazed expression on the receiving end. And I'd say, no, really, it's that simple. It's Ephesians 4, 11 and following. That's the model that God has given us, and that's what we're going to do. So I came across this schematic that's on page 1 and 2 and a little bit of page 3, and I don't remember exactly where I found it. I developed this a number of years ago, but if I can find the source, I'll give proper credit to it. But it really, I think, differentiates the way in which there is a cultural, it's called the traditional model of the church, and the biblical model of the church. And the biblical model is very countercultural. It is very different than the traditional model. That is not to say that every so-called traditional church, and I'm not talking about those who have traditional worship. That's wonderful. Traditional worship is a delightful thing indeed. I'm talking about those maybe who follow the traditions of men, if I can use that expression. And it's the air that we breathe. It permeates Christendom at large. Not necessarily every church, not necessarily most churches, but it certainly is not unusual. And the concept of a church, I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on this, but that it's an organization. And in an organization, you've got an org chart, and you've got a CEO and a COO, and depends on how you're structured. And typically, the pastor is viewed as the CEO of the organization. It's a corporate model. And then you've got the decision-making unit is like a board of directors and the like, and they look at it that way, and it's like you've got a profit and loss, and you've got growth expectations, and you've got, you know, all sorts of aspirations as to how fast you're going to grow the church, which is an interesting proposition in and of itself. But But the biblical model is that the church is an organism, not an organization. And then the believers, and in this particular row, it says members as in a club. Now, we're all about membership because the Bible clearly teaches membership. When this is used in this term, it's talking about members in a somewhat traditional sense, a cultural sense, as if you're a member of the YMCA or a country club or some type of fraternal organization. And generally speaking, if you're a member of an organization like that, there's really no accountability. You can come when you want to come. No one's going to miss you necessarily or call you up if you're not there. But if you're a member, you've got all the rights of a member, so to speak. You can show up at the members' meeting and express your point of view and et cetera. But there's no accountability. There's no sense of commitment necessarily. But you're part of the team. But the biblical model is that membership is clearly, in a biblical sense, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in terms of involvement, in many churches, it's a passive role. You come, and you'll often hear the expression, "I'm not sure what I got out of it this morning." Have you heard that expression? And the real question that we should be asking is, was the Lord honored by what we did when we gathered this morning? Because that's why we gather as a local church, is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're participants. And I think it will become abundantly clear from God's word is that the role is not passive. It's not passive at all. I don't know if you realize this, but every single one of you are in the ministry. You are. And someone might say, well, I never went to seminary and I'm not ordained, and that may be the case. But you're in the ministry. There's no question about it. You are in the ministry if you're a member of this church. And the question is, how will you function now that you're in the ministry? You have been called to minister. So the next page, what do we do? The traditional model of the church is, someone would say, well, what do you do? Well, we hold services. I mean, that's why we exist, to hold services. Actually, the biblical model is not that we're holding services. That's not how we measure our organizational strength. The function that we gather to accomplish is to equip the saints for the work of service so that we can build up the body of Christ, that the Lord Jesus will be honored by what we do. Place of ministry, the church. Many people, if you were to say, where's your church? They would say, well, it's at the intersection of this street and that street. And really, if you think about it, you might say, well, we meet at that intersection, but you're looking at a part of the church right now. And that would really probably get an interesting reaction. I'm the church. You know, I'm part of it. I'm 1/100th and 1% of this church, and you're looking at part of it right now. The primary concern, and this is similar to the row that deals with ministry, but it's a very important distinction, is we're not about programs. When we first started, there would be a frequent question, what type of programs do you have? And the answer that we would typically give, we would often give, is our goal is to disciple men and women in the things of Scripture, and that the children would be in turn discipled by their parents, and we want to come alongside the parents as they disciple their children and the like. But we want to be in the business, so to speak. I hate to even use that term, but that we want to be committed to the proposition of discipling people. The field would be, and I love this. Some of you have seen this when you pull out of a parking lot. Have you seen it? You're now entering the mission field. That's not a joke. That really is a very biblical point of view. You're now entering the mission field. In some churches, when you pull in, you're entering the mission field, unfortunately. But the field is the world. And why do we gather? And this is maybe comes across as a little jaundiced, but entertainment, not necessarily so. I've been to some where it was all about the rock band, the worship band, or whatever the case it was. But really, the purpose for which we gather, and I want you to notice in the first row, and these are highlighted, sort of shaded, the third row and the fifth row, fourth row, you see one word repeated over and over. Do you see the word equip? There's a reason for that. And that's because it's all about equipping. The purpose of assembling is to stimulate to love and good deeds, to encourage and equip the saints. And you can go on and look down through the rest of this, but maybe the second to the last row, and it's a very important dimension. The disposition of the pastor teacher is, I think, in many cases, the mindset would be, well, that's what he's hired to do. That's what we pay him to do. He's supposed to run this place. And we come and we show up and we do what we do, but he's the boss. He's the CEO. We hold him accountable for growth and for, you know, organizational stability and all of the corporate metrics that you typically would have. We hired him to do the ministry. And the reality is that the pastor is one of many ministers. You all are ministers. Now, we don't ordain women here. We don't have female pastors. But when I use the term we're all ministers, I'm talking about the fact that we are literally engaged in the work of ministry. There's no question about that, to be defined. The methodology in the last row is, it gets to the issue that we dealt with in terms of the Reformation sola scriptura, that the Bible is our sufficient, authoritative, and errant rule of faith and practice. There's no question about it. If we want to know what God wants the local church to be all about, we don't go to Christianity Today or look at blogs and the like. We go to the scripture. Not that blogs are necessarily not helpful, but that's not our authority. The authority is what God said in his word about why do we gather. And so we do what it is that God has ordained us to do. Top of the next page, the result is, if we do all of this right, and I'm just going to focus on the biblical model, if we do all of this in a way that is in accord with God's word, the result is that by God's grace, with his favor, the body will be built up to maturity and will function as he intends. So he has not left us without a blueprint for the local church. God has left us with a very clear blueprint for the local church. And I would argue that the epicenter of that blueprint, if I can use that expression, is right here in this passage in Ephesians 4, primarily verses 11 through 16. So following along in your copy of God's Word, and maybe keeping page one open if that's handy for you, here's the model. God has given gifted men. And the Scripture says, and I'm just going to go back to this, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, "And he," God, "gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." Okay. If you look at that series of officers, so to speak, or gifted men, they fall into two categories. There are those that we would call foundational gifts, and that would be apostles and prophets. And those gifts are no longer operative. They have fulfilled their function in the first century in terms of the inception of the church, capital C, the bride of Christ. And so the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but those are no longer operative. But we are enjoying the legacy of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. We have the revelation that God has given us in the scripture through the apostles and the prophets, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what we do have today are what we call formative gifts. And when I say formative, these would be gifted men that would be continuing in the formation of the church. The church continues to grow. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He continues to build his church. Evangelists, and it's either evangelists and pastor hyphen teachers or evangelists and pastors and teachers. It depends on how you translate it, but likely it's pastor teachers, but the pastor teaches. And it could be someone who, like myself, is not necessarily a pastor in terms of a teaching pastor, but a teacher, someone who engages in the ministry of the word. So how does the church grow? And this goes to the question, and I've seen this so often, even in very conservative Reformed denominations, I've seen articles about we're looking at such and such as a percentage growth rate that we're expecting, and they're somehow tying it to the rate of population growth in the United States or some demographic metrics and the like, and they get frustrated if the headcount doesn't keep up with that particular metric, and so they begin to revisit what they're doing if that growth rate doesn't attain to the demographic in a line of trajectory, et cetera. But there are two ways of growing a church. And the traditional model is that you market and you recruit. And by marketing, basically it's door hangers, it's ads, it's engaged in radio spots. And I'm not saying that those things are inappropriate necessarily. Recruiting is basically trying to get people, the sheep, to move from one flock to another flock. And that has issues in and of itself. The biblical model on how to grow a local church is evangelism, and that often is overlooked. In many churches, evangelism is not a foundational area of emphasis in the local church, and so they would view that the way that they're going to grow is people moving in town, and hopefully the people moving in town exceeds the number of people moving out of town. And maybe as they drive by, they see something on the marquee, etc. But the local church is primarily to grow by evangelism, by the propagation of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works by and with His Word. And it could be, and often is, by the way, inviting a friend to a church service so they can hear the gospel. We'll focus on the purpose of ministry in a moment, but the propagation of the gospel, evangelism, is really the foundational way that the Scripture shows us that the local church will grow. Well, there are two approaches to Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:12, just to go back and revisit that, just let me put this in context. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The beginning of verse 12:4, and so we have an explanatory transition here, the purpose. What's the explanation? Why were these gifted men given? For, to what end? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, that seems very straightforward. That is probably one of the most important verses in the entire section to understanding the model of the local church. But there are two approaches to this, and I love the Authorized Version, the King James. I read it quite often. But the way that the King James renders verse 11 and verse 12, if I've reproduced it in your text, and your eye could easily miss this, but look at the commas. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see that? Okay, so normally when you have a sentence and you've got commas, you're splitting up these sections. That seems very pedantic, but there's a point that I'm making. What that would mean is that why were they given? They were given for three purposes. To perfect the saints, number one. Number two, to do the work of ministry. And number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. With all due respect, that is not the purpose of those foundational men. That is not the purpose. The purpose is, you can take that one comma out, and the purpose is, and I've reproduced this from the New American Standard, the New King James, and the ESV, and I've highlighted this for you. The purpose of a pastor, teacher, and an evangelist is to equip the saints so that they can do the work of service. Do you get that? I that seems really obvious, but in a vast majority of churches, this is not the model, but the Bible is very specific. Who does the work of ministry? The saints do the work of ministry. The purpose of the pastor or pastor teacher is to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. That requires discipleship. This couldn't be a more important point to emphasize. So you can look at how it's rendered on the top of page 4 as well. I like the way that it's rendered in a couple of, the J.B. Phillips is a paraphrase, the New Living Testament is a dynamic equivalent, like the new NIV, so to speak. But the Phillips, his gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service. that the whole body might be built up. That captures what is being said here. And the New Living says their responsibility, who is there, the pastors and teachers and evangelists, is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. That's exactly the emphasis of this passage. Our role is to equip you so that you can do the work of ministry, so that the church can be built up. It could not possibly be more important that we emphasize this point. So the implications of that is that if you view the pastor as the hired professional, the one who is responsible to do the ministry, then the saints, so to speak, are they're passive. If you have a professional model, so to speak, the people in the pew are passive. They're sitting there. They're not engaged. If you have the biblical model, which is participatory, then the saints, the believers who are sitting in the pews are actually the ministers who are sitting in the pew. That does not mean that everyone who's sitting in the pew teaches or leads worship, but there are so many ways, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, that ministry takes place. The exposition of the word is a way of instilling biblical doctrine so that the church is built up, so that the saints will know what their role is, so that they'll know how to disciple. But what is the function of the, and it's very clear, we are to equip. And I hope we never lose sight of that fact. Our pastor understands that, the elders understand that. Our role is to equip. That's it. That's really the primary role, equip. And there is one word, it only occurs here in the New Testament, the word that's used in this particular, in verse 12. And the thrust of this is that you are preparing something for useful service so that it can fulfill the design that God has brought it into existence for. What you're basically saying, okay, I've got this person and my job, my task, what I'm accountable to God is, how do I help that person to assume the role that God has designed them for? You'll often hear the expression to empower people. Well, technically the Holy Spirit empowers us, but in a real sense, our role is to equip the saints so that they are enabled to, they're facilitated to do what it is that God has designed them to do. We want to disciple you so that you can disciple others. It's a ministry of multiplication. It is really that simple. It's that basic. So who do we equip? And it seems I'm being very, very methodical in doing this, but there's a number of points to be brought out. Who do we equip? The saints. The implications, who is the focus of the local church? Is it unbelievers or believers? From an evangelistic perspective, it's clearly unbelievers. That goes without saying. From an equipping point of view, it's all of you. It's believers, too, so that you can go forward and do what it is that God has designed you to do. And top of page 5, and if it seems that this is obvious, if it seems that this is basic, I hope it's because this is what we're doing. I hope that you're resonating with this. My trust is that you're saying, yeah, I think we're doing that. We can always do better. I hope that we will excel still more. But I hope you're saying in your mind that, okay, I get this. If you're saying this is really an alien concept, then we want to clear the air. But if we miss this distinction and the model of the local church, this is absolutely essential to this, that we equip saints so that they do the work of service. And this word for service is a word that we get the word deacon from. That doesn't mean that all of you are deacons, but the word deacon basically means one who does, who serves. And all of you are equipped to be equipped so that you serve. So that when you leave, we have the church gathered and the church scattered, okay? When we come together, we have the church gathered. You're gathered right now. And when we meet at 3, we'll have the church gathered. At 4:30, 5:30, you will be the church scattered. It's still Christ's fellowship, but you're geographically dispersed. You're every bit as much in the ministry when you go home as you are when you were here. you haven't quit being a minister just because you're no longer at Litzinger Road meeting at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church. You're still in the ministry every bit as much then as you are now. So the game plan is that saints become servants and members become missionaries. And that's the consequence of all of this. And that's what chapter 4, verse 12 is saying, is that saints become servants and members become missionaries. But how does that happen? Verse 7, which is not a verse that I read, but I've reproduced this for you in your notes. In the context, in verses 4 through 6, Paul is saying that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all, who is through all and in all, over all, etc. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7, to each one of us. And so there is this contrast between the unity of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:1, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we receive, endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so that's all about unity and oneness. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, over all, through all, in all. And then in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace that is given is not the grace of salvation. It's used in different terms. If you look at Ephesians 3:8, Ephesians 3:2, you'll see that the grace that is referred to is an equipping grace, a ministering grace. We're talking about grace gifts here. But to each one of us, grace is given. And then the scripture will go on to say in verse 8, therefore it says, and this I have not reproduced in your text, it says, and it's quoting Psalm 68. Paul is quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And you may be scratching your head saying, I don't get the connection. Okay, well, let me help. Psalm 68 is, Paul is referencing Psalm 68, which is a psalm of divine victory over God's enemies. And if you were to look over at Psalm 68, a psalm of David, it begins by saying, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And it talks about that may the enemies be vanquished, etc. In verse 18, Psalm 68, this David says, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. It's interesting that it says you have received gifts among men. But then in verse 35, at the end of Psalm 68, David says, the God of Israel gives strength and power to the people. Okay, let me provide a synopsis. This is a psalm of divine victory over his enemies. What happened at the ascension? Jesus ascended, he conquered death and hell and Satan. He ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father. What did he do when he ascended? He gave gifts to his church. And it's not just limited to the first century. He gives gifts to his church so that his work will continue on earth as it is in heaven. So that the church, as it is gifted, has received gifts from God himself. The Holy Spirit enables the members of the church to do his work. And so this is a psalm that is saying that Jesus Christ in his ascension and his victory over sin and death and hell, what happened there, it happened at Pentecost. You had the bestowal of the Holy Spirit on the church. And each member of the church is gifted. Every single member of the church is gifted. And that's really what's being said here in Ephesians 4, is that to each one of us, we have gifts that are given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so that being the case, D.L. Moody, I came across this. I thought this was really helpful. Believers' gifts are like fingerprints. Each one is completely distinct from all others. Some teachers may emphasize knowledge, some instruction, some mercy, others exhortation. From the palette of gift colors, the Holy Spirit uses the brush of his sovereign design to paint the mixture of each believer so that no two are alike. Christians are not assembly line productions with every unit being exactly like every other unit. Consequently, no Christian can replace another in God's plan. He has his own individualized plan for each one of us and has individually gifted us accordingly. We are not interchangeable parts in Christ's body, but individually members one of another, Romans 12:5. Each one of you are gifted uniquely, divinely, purposely, purposefully. And what is your purpose? So that you can do the work of ministry. And if you want to see a list of the gifts, you've got 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, etc. But the way in which those gifts are manifested is very much unique with each individual. And that's why the church is such a wonderful palette, P-A-L-E-T-T-E, of colors that the Lord has brought together and very divinely, sovereignly ordained that this group of people, this group of believers, these saints that God has brought together as Christ Fellowship Bible Church, you're here because God has brought you here. In His providence, He has brought you here. And each one of you are essential to the other. None of you are lone rangers. None of you are dispensable. Every single one of you are important. Every single one of you are integral to the work of this ministry. All of you are important. There is no one here that is unimportant. Everyone plays a role. Everyone is important. And I can't emphasize that enough. So what happens when members disengage, when they opt out of using their gifts? And there are three things that happen that are most unfortunate. It dishonors the giver. Who's the giver? The giver is Christ. And he's given gifts according to his victory over sin, death, and hell through the work of the Holy Spirit in bestowing gifts to the believers, which each of you have received. And why does it dishonor the giver? Because it defeats the purpose. He's given gifts so that you can be equipped to do the work of ministry. It's our role to disciple you so that you can disciple others, so that each of you can be fitted to function, so that you can be equipped to serve. And if we don't individually and corporately serve as ministers, guess what? It disables the ministry. So if you've got a group of believers who are gathered in the name of Christ and they're going to a church, whatever church it happens to be, and they come in and they go out, and they come in and they go out, and there's no commitment, there's no engagement, there's no sense of ministry, that's not what Christ has designed the local church to be and to do. That is not a biblical model of a church, just to have people walking in and out and saying, okay, I've been to church. You know what? You are the church. You haven't just been to church. You are the church. So if you go back over to page 6, if we compare verses 7 and 12, verse 7 in Ephesians 4, Paul says that he gave gifts to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And in verse 12, we're taught that we are to be equipped to do the work of service. And John Piper makes a very helpful comparison between these two verses. Verse 7, which says that each one of us have been given gifts, makes clear, plain that all of you are gifted with a measure of grace. That's what that verse means. Verses 11 and 12 teach that all of you are in some measure lacking the improvement of grace. What does he mean by that? Each one of you have been gifted. Verse 11 and 12 means that our role is to help you sharpen and to develop the exercise of your gifts so that you're serving in an active way, so that you're participatory in the work of ministry. Our role is to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of service. How do they do the work of service? They do the work of service by doing what God has ordained them to do, what God has equipped them to do, and they do it actively 24/7. He goes on to say, the one verse, verse 7, proves that you were vitally needed by the church. I don't want you to miss that. To each one of you, we're given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of you is gifted. Every one of you are needed. Verse 11 and 12 prove that the church is vitally needed by you so that you can be equipped to do the work of service. So the question is where does this all lead? And Paul gives us a very clear definition of the purpose of all of this. The body is built up. Well, how is the body built up? The body is built up by the Word of God. And Calvin said, in looking at this particular passage, that Paul could not exalt more highly the ministry of the Word than by attributing to it this effect. You're built up through the ministry of the Word of God. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They, therefore, are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with the fanatics who pretend a secret revelation of the Spirit. These were the Pentecostals of this day. That is, they pretend they have prophets, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of Scripture and imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church. What Calvin is saying is we don't need any continuing revelation. We don't need any ongoing prophecy. We've got everything that we need. We've got the canon is closed. We've got the authoritative Scripture. God continues to speak to us every time we open His Word. But what we do need is to be growing in our accurate understanding of the meaning and application of the Word of God. So what are the works, the marks of maturity? Verse 13, which is in your notes. Until we all attain, notice this, number one, to the unity of the faith, two, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So two things. Where does this all lead? How do we know if we're growing? Is it because of numerical growth? Is it because of... No, the metrics that God gives us for maturity are, number one, that we're rooted in doctrine, and number two, that the bride knows her bridegroom, that we love Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that He gives us, that we all attain, not some attain, but all attain to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge, the true knowledge, the experiential love of the Son of God. And those are measures of maturity, that we grow in doctrine and that we love Jesus Christ. So at the top of page 7, verse 14 says, as a result. So it's pursuing, so it's unpacking all of this. Well, as a result of what? As a result of what's preceded. A fellow by the name of Stephen Cole, it takes this next section in chapter 4, verse 14, and he says there's four vital signs. So how do we know that the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? There are four vital signs. A healthy body has, number one, doctrinal discernment. Number two, truth balanced with love. Number three, growing Christ-likeness. And number four, it's an every member ministry. Now, you could walk in any number of churches, and if you could say, how do you know if you're fulfilling the purpose for which God has brought you together? If they're following the metrics that God has given them, the mandate, their answer would be, these are our metrics. When the elders get together, we're looking, are we a doctrinally discerning church? Are we spiritually discerning? Number two, are we speaking the truth in love? Are we practicing love? Number three, are we submitting to the Lordship of Christ in all the areas of our life? Believe me, none of us do this perfectly, but are we progressing in this? Are we growing in the Lordship of Christ as we gather? Are we maturing in obedience to Christ? And number four, and this is often missed, do we have missing parts? Do we have missing members? Do we have those who are sort of on the fringe, on the outskirts of the church, so to speak, that aren't plugged in, that aren't participating? And if so, we need to get those people involved. If we have people that are sort of tangentially involved in the church, then we need to get them deeply involved in the church so that there are no cliffhangers out there. There's no people who are lone rangers. Everyone is to be involved in the ministry of the church to different degrees in different ways. This is radically different. For me to say to you, every single one of you are in the ministry, you're not going to hear that in many places. But the Bible says that. Our role is to equip you for the work of service. It's not so that we do the work of service all by ourselves. That is not it. You've heard the old adage about a football field is 22 men on the field and 50,000 who direly need rest and 50,000 people in the stands that direly need exercise. That's kind of the idea of what happens in a lot of churches. 22 people on the field that really need rest and 50,000 people that sure need a lot of exercise. But in most churches, it's that way. You've got four or five people that are just direly in need of rest, and you've got 200 people that are sitting there watching and just loving every minute of it, but they need to be plugged in. And that's the difference that the Scripture's making. So it talks about, there's two terms that the scripture uses in chapter 4, verse 16, fitted and held together. And when the scripture talks about being fitted together and being held together, it literally means that it's like a mosaic, and that we need to take those pieces and incorporate them, meld them into the whole, integrate them into the endeavor as a whole, so that they're fulfilling their function, so that they're active, so that they're meshing and doing what God has intended them to do. That's really the essence of what Paul is saying. So our job is to do all that we can by God's favor to see that each of you are fitted in and participating and enjoying the fact that you're part of the ministry here, that you're engaged, you're plugged in. That's if we're doing that, then we know that we're doing what God has called us to do. So page 8, just to wrap this up, the emphasis in all of this is interdependence. Not independence, but interdependence. And you know the distinction. Interdependence is that each of us are linking arms with the others. And just as a side note, the scripture talks about those who were schismatic, and I'm not going to dwell on this. We're going to deal in this when we deal with relationships. But when we talk about those who are divisive, that's why it is such a dangerous thing. And that's why things like gossip and division and all of that does is tear apart the fabric of the body of Christ, that everything should be pulling together and not spreading apart. And so anything that is divisive and rumor mongering and that kind of stuff, that's why the scripture is so strident about that. But how can you be a useful church member? And I put this little acronym together because I thought it summarized the passage for you. First of all, united and unified. You are joined in the body and unified. You're interdependent. United and unified. Saturated with the scriptures. That's our rule book. That's our mandate. That's our blueprint. And to may the mind of Christ be dwelling in each of you. May you be living and breathing the Word of God. E, equipped to edify. That's why it's our purpose, to equip you so that you can do the work of service, so that the body of Christ can be edified. That literally means built up. So equipped to edify. F, fitted to function. That goes to those last two words, when it talks about being held together and being fitted, so that you are fitted into the life of the church and so that you can be functioning. You, unshaken and unmoved, so that you're not tossed around, so that you're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. That requires that you be spiritually discerning. That requires that we be able to sift the wheat and the chaff. That requires that we be able to walk away from error and to cling to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, unshaken and unmoved. And there are a lot of winds blowing in local churches these days that are very harmful. And our goal is to help teach you and disciple you so that those things don't distract you from the truth of Scripture. And lastly, living together in love. So to be a useful church member as God would design the church, united in use of, and unified, saturated with the Scriptures, equipped to edify, fitted to function, unshaken and unmoved, living together in love. All of that is in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And that's the model for the church. That is precisely what God has designed the local church to do. And so when I was asked years ago, what's the model for Christ Fellowship Bible Church, my answer would always be, by God's grace, that the model will be Ephesians 4, 11 and following. This, you cannot improve upon this, nor should we deviate from it. This is the game plan. And I'm told that years ago, Vince Lombardi would get his guys in the locker room and he would have a football and he'd say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he was dealing with some of the finest players out there, the Packers. But you know, sometimes you want to say, "Guys, This is the book. You know, we need to remember that this is our mandate. We always want to remember and not lose sight of the mission. So that's the purpose of this. I hope it's useful for you so that you can, in fact, be a useful church member and so that you can be equipped for the work of ministry.